Well, good afternoon, everyone. Sure good to have everybody here today. And my name is Wayne Gordon, and I have my lovely wife, Ann Gordon, who is my partner, and we've been married 35 years, and we've lived all those 35 years in a neighborhood on the west side of Chicago called North Lawndale. Now, North Lawndale is one of the neighborhoods in America that we call the inner city, the ghetto. It's where the poor people live. In fact, it's the 15th poorest neighborhood in the United States. And so we have lived our lives out there. And today we want to talk about poverty and then kind of a biblical approach to overcoming that poverty. But let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this chance we have to be together. And Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your love for the hurting and the underserved and the poor and the lame and the struggling of our world. We thank you for how Scripture teaches us that so often. And Lord, we pray that you would help us now as we spend these next moments together, that we would gain better insights, that we might do your will. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, I think we can begin with a verse of Scripture that I think often people think about when you think about the poor. In Jesus, in John chapter 12, verse 8, Jesus makes a statement. And this is a statement that I think has certainly been taken out of context, but the statement is this. He said, "The poor will be with you always." Now, I think what has happened, and I certainly do not understand your unique situation. There's no way that I would come here thinking that I know your situation. And each one is probably different. In different countries, it looks different. But in our situation, in our context, in America, what this has done is this verse has kind of given a license, given freedom to the church not to care for the poor. And so often, early in the early days when Ann and I were in Lawndale and working among the poor, people would say to us, "Oh, why do you bother? Why do you waste your time? Don't you know Jesus said the poor will be with you always?" So I don't know about you, but sometimes I get mad at God. And I got mad at Jesus. I sensed a call of God to do the things that we're doing, and yet he made it a little extra difficult for me because he put this verse in Scripture, "The poor will be with you always." Now, I'm a pastor of a church, but I had the privilege of doing things opposite. I became a pastor, and we're going to show a video in just a moment that will help you to understand that. But I became a pastor, and then I went to seminary. Now, maybe some of you have that same experience. God calls you to be a pastor, and then after that, you go get your formal training. So that was my situation. So I was in a New Testament exegesis class with a man by the name of David Scholler. He was at Northern Seminary, and then he went to Fuller Seminary, and he passed away just a couple years ago. But I remember very distinctly, he said, "Pick a passage of Scripture in the New Testament that bothers you, and then do an exegesis paper on it." Well, I did that, and I knew exactly when he made that statement what I'm going to do. I'm going to do John chapter 12, verse 8. So I got my Bible, and as most of us do, in many of our Bibles, in the middle of the Bible, there has what you call a cross-reference, okay? And I thought, well, if I'm going to do a paper on this, I probably should look at a cross-reference. And I looked in there, and I realized that this was a quote, Deuteronomy chapter 15, 11. And that verse says something like this. "The poor will be with you always," in the Old Testament law. "The poor will be with you always. Therefore, I command you to freely open your hand to them." Wow. A whole different context, isn't it? In that Jesus was not saying we should forget the poor, but in the Old Testament law, the poor would be with us always. Therefore, freely open your hand to help the poor. Then I began to study that passage. And then I began to study that passage in Deuteronomy 15. Excuse me, Deuteronomy 15. I saw verse 4 of Deuteronomy 15, chapter 4 says, in the Old Testament law, the way God's economy was for his chosen people, the children of Israel, he says, "There shall be no poor in your land." Wow. In God's economy, He did not want there to be poor people. Then verse 5, Deuteronomy 15, 5, it says, if only, there's one of those if clauses, if only you're careful to do all that I have commanded you. In other words, when there are poor people in our world, from this passage of Scripture, it basically is telling us that the poor are poor because of disobedience of someone else. And so we don't necessarily always have a poverty problem as much as we have a disobedience problem. Then you go on in that same passage. Verse 9 says, be careful not to think about the Sabbath year and the year of paying back and forgiving debts. It goes on and says, so if you are hard-hearted and you're thinking about that, so you're not going to give that up because it's too long or whatever. He says, the poor can cry out and it will be a sin. The word sin is used in Deuteronomy 15 not to care for the poor. This is a totally different understanding of John chapter 12, verse 8 than most of us read into it. But when we read into the context of Deuteronomy chapter 15, it takes on a whole new light. And so what we want to do today is taking that understanding. There are many passages of Scripture. As a matter of fact, let's take a New Testament one. New Testament passage of Scripture found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul and Barnabas going before the Jerusalem church, and they're going before the Jerusalem church leaders. And as they're going before the leaders, they're getting ready to go on their missionary journey. And it says that Cephas, that Peter and the rest of the leaders of the church said to them, there's only one thing we want you to do when you go take the gospel on this missionary journey. Now, if it was me, I might say, make sure you baptize them all. Or I might say, make sure they all read their Bible every morning and pray before they start. I mean, I would have a lot of things I would say. But you know what they said? There's only one thing we want you to do. Galatians 2:10. Remember the poor. And Paul's response back was the very thing we were eager to do. Now, the American church has not done a good job of this. Now, the European church, you'll have to do your own dissecting and look at this yourself. But in the American church, we've been more in the theology that the poor will be with us always, so let's not worry about them, instead of how the passage of Scripture is so clear that we are to care for the poor. Take about two other passages. I gave you all a card. This is our card. Every year our church, we do a year verse. And the year verse this year, and if you didn't get one, we'll get you one. But it's Micah 6:8. But look at this. He has shown you, all you people, what is good. And what does the Lord require? What does the Lord require of us all? But to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know what that means. It's very simple. It means that we are to do justice, we're to love mercy, and then we're to walk humbly. And actually, that word is translated much better. We ought to walk carefully with our God. That we ought to be careful to do all that God has called us to do. So what does that look like? Well, justice is caring for the poor. Mercy is caring for the poor and the hurting and the disenfranchised of our world. Then let's take one more passage and then we'll move on to the philosophy of how you do that. But I wanted to set the tone to begin with. Then that the passage in James chapter 1, and it says, what is pure and undefiled religion? Well, it's to take care of the widows and the orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Actually, if you take those two passages of Scripture, Micah 6:8, James 1, what do we see? We see right there that is the whole process of loving and living out the Great Commandment. You remember the Great Commandment. Jesus is asked the question, what's the most important thing that I ought to do? What's the greatest commandment in all in Scripture? Matthew 22, 34 and following. Well, Jesus then answers the question, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then Jesus, I love Jesus, don't you? Look what Jesus did. He's asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And there is a second one like the first. And that is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So what many of us have done is we've taken love God, and then if we get around to it, we'll love our neighbor. Only if we have time. And most of us are so busy, we never have time to love our neighbor. Jesus wanted to be sure that that's not the kind of theology that we lived, and that's not the way we were living our life. So he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it. He elevates it to the same plane. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so what are we doing? We're loving God with everything that we have, and we're loving our neighbor, which are people, and we love our other people. That's what pure and undefiled religion is. Righteousness and justice. Righteousness, loving God, keeping oneself unstained by the world in James 1. And caring for the widows and the orphans in their distress. Taking care of the hurting and the poor. The Old Testament, actually, when the word poor is used, you can take Deuteronomy 24, you can take Leviticus 19. Deuteronomy 24 says, when it's describing the poor, it describes three groups of people: the widows, the orphans, and the alien, the foreigner in our land. Whoever's the foreigner in our land, that's the poor. That's who we care for. Leviticus 19 is the parallel passage to Deuteronomy 24. And Leviticus 19, what it says that you should take care of the widow, the orphan, the alien, and the poor, just making sure that we didn't miss out on understanding that. So, with all of that, we come to what we call Christian community development. Now, Christian community development is a philosophy. It's not the only way to do it. Now, you'll notice I say the word here. That's very important in the English language. Now, I could have put a different word there. I could have put the. Okay? If I put the, that means there's no other way to do it. I'm telling you the right way to do it. That's not what Christian community development is. Christian community development is one way to care for the poor. But it's a philosophy that has been evolving for many years, and it's a philosophy of ministry to reclaim and restore under-resourced communities. When we in America, we don't like to call the poor, because when we do that, we demean them. And if we walk around saying, "Oh, I'm gonna have a ministry to the poor," we make people feel bad. I'll never forget one time I had a young girl in our congregation, and she was after school. I was the only staff member, and after school, she would come over in high school and she would type and do a little work around the office at the church. We were just a little storefront church, and we only had about 25 people coming to church back then. Just a little church with a dream. Well, what happened was, I had her type a letter to a suburban church one time, and I said in this letter, "Now, we are a poor community, and so we're hoping that you'll partner with us." She came into my office as a junior in high school. She said, "And Coach," and everybody calls me Coach in Lawndale. She said, "Coach," she said, "I think you made a mistake in this letter." And I said, "Oh, really? What? What's the mistake?" You said that we live in a poor community. She said, "We don't live in a poor community." Now, at that time, the neighborhood was the 15th poorest neighborhood in the United States. It was the second poorest neighborhood in all of Illinois. More than half the people had not graduated from high school. I mean, it was had all the things of poverty. But she didn't think she was poor. I learned a lesson back there 30 years ago. That we're not going to label people poor. And so we got to work at being a little better at that. And so one word we use is under-resourced, that the community itself. But it's really the word for poor. Now, in the context of that, there's a man by the name of John Perkins, and he's the man on the right. John Perkins, actually, I'm a substitute for John Perkins. He was supposed to be here. He got sick. He had surgery. He's 81 years old. He'll be 82 in June. But we often call John the Moses of Christian community development. He has a third grade education, but he's the smartest man I've ever met. And he is a man that grew up in the United States in a southern town where there was tremendous racism. His brother was killed by a law enforcement officer, in a police officer, in a racial incident. He's had many things. He was himself beaten in a jail by police officers. And so, but John Perkins is the founder of what, and he's the one that coined the phrase Christian community development. And we actually have an association of Christian community development. Ann and I go to the meetings. We have an annual conference in the States every year. And Howard Amundson, he's on our advisory board of CCDA, Christian community development. So we get together a couple thousand, 2,000 or 3,000 of us every year to talk about how we might do Christian community development. So I'm not here saying I'm the only one or Ann and I are the only ones that are doing this. There are literally thousands of people in the United States as well as other places. I've been to a few other countries. Several African countries are living out the same philosophy of a philosophy of ministry among the poor and doing it quite well. Ethiopia, Kenya, Egypt. and other countries around the world, people are doing this. We're not the only ones that are doing that. And so what I want to do is show you the context. I think the context. So we got about a 12 or 13 minute video I want you to watch. And in watching that, I think you'll catch a little bit of where Ann and I live and how we're living out our lives. And then we'll go through what these eight key components are. So let's play this video here.
One of the great things about being coach at Sheridan High School was that I got to know a lot of the kids living in the neighborhood. And so a lot of the young, these young high school students that had this vision to start a church 30 years ago. But one of the most touching things for me today, as I look back 30 years back, is that many, actually most of those young people are still involved in our church. And they've grown into leaders of our church.
Well, when I remember back to starting this church on these Sunday mornings, it was pretty pathetic, looking from the outside world. I mean, we were just in an old storefront building. We had really beat up furniture. We had gotten some donations of some couches and chairs that had literally springs popping up in the chair and upholstery just all torn up. And we just sat around in a circle. There were probably about 15 of us at the beginning. And our music, we had a record player. It was the days before CDs or anything. And we just had some music going on the record player. And very humble beginnings. It took a while. It just didn't happen quickly. Which is sort of hard to believe now, as the ministry's gotten so large, to think back and to convince people how small we were for quite a long time. And to encourage other people who are in ministry, just don't give up. It takes a long time sometimes to lay that groundwork.
So one day we got the idea, we told her, let's open a church. The coach said, no, open a church. I don't know if that'd be a good idea. Because you know why we want to open a church? I want to know more about God. And the church in the community, everybody was going dressing up, going to church and stuff. And I didn't have the clothes to dress up and go to church. And so we tried it out, and it turned out to be great, you know. And now it's come on 30 years later.
In addition to not requiring a dress code and not wanting to do anything to turn people off in that respect, they also didn't pass an offering plate, and they were also more focused on serving the community as opposed to people showing up and just giving offerings and then going home and not being able to come back except for the following Sunday or maybe something like choir rehearsal or Wednesday night Bible study in between.
Ephesians 3:20 really comes to life and the word where it talks about God is able to do exceedingly abundantly of all things we can think of or even imagine. And clearly, when we sat in the room in 1978, we did not imagine this. We did not even think of this. We just thought we were going to sit in a little storefront. So it's an amazing privilege for me to be a part of something of this magnitude. And clearly, it's all for the glory of God. And I'm so thankful and grateful for that.
The message was just so real, just so down to earth. I really enjoyed the atmosphere. The dress code was something that was comfortable for our family. Just great fellowship. So we started coming on a regular basis.
I actually remember worshiping on Sunday mornings here and sitting in a circle, which was just different from my way of worshiping and any type of upbringing in a church that I had and the types of songs we even sing. But the most important thing that I really remember is that the church was a church that was a teaching church.
The summer of 2002, I came here after my junior year and spent the whole summer here in Lawndale, and it really was rocked about Lawndale and just the ministry, and I was really just challenged to look at ministry differently.
The House Covenant Church is basically a church that's put a pause in the life of youth and young adults between the ages of 13 to 35. We're a community church, started with young people, and continues to grow and mature with the young adults who are now adults and married and things like that. We want to do the same thing. However, we want to push pause in their life. We don't believe that the generation 13 to 35 has really heard a clear, practical, relevant message of the gospel, especially those influenced in the hip-hop culture.
had a heart for ministry, worked with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes in Kansas City, was real active with my church, but had a heart for men, young men. And when I came to the ministry was built on the premise of young men having an active role in building the church and leading it. So this was a home for me from that standpoint. As with Jonah, I didn't know if I really wanted to come, but after hearing the sermon, I found a ministry inside of me that needed to be expressed, and Lawndale was the perfect place for me to come do that.
As a physician, it's been very important for me to be a neighbor for other reasons. It's really helpful for me to see my patients in the office, be able to talk to them about spiritual things, pray with them, but then say, hey, do you have a church to go on Sunday morning? If they do, I encourage them to go to that church. But if they don't, be able to say, hey, why don't you come to Lawndale, and I'll see you there on Sunday morning, and be able to then go and meet them on Sunday morning, encourage them. It's also been really important for me because sometimes you do get tired and sometimes you get discouraged with some of the slow progress that happens at the health center as far as impacting people's lives. But to be able to see the impact from the church, so to come to a Sunday morning service and hear prayer time and people talk about how the health center had an impact in their lives, or to be able to walk home from the church or clinic and run into my patients. So they know that I'm not just someone coming in providing medical services and leaving the neighborhood, but I'm part of the neighborhood.
At Lawndale Christian Health Center, our mission is to show and share the love of Jesus Christ. As a financial director, what I love doing is counting the number of times that we touch people's lives. We touch people's lives every day in many, many different ways, in our fitness center, our medical clinic, and our dental clinic. When you add it up on the year, we get to touch people over 217,000 times per year, and it's still growing. I love that part of what we do because I know we're impacting people for Christ and doing that. So we do provide health care. We touch a lot of people's lives. But also equally important is we employ over 300 people. We're part of the economic development of our community.
Messed up. Actually, I probably was weighing very little. I was probably weighing about 185 pounds, and actually, my head was 85 pounds when I came to Hope House because I had used so many different drugs. I was really messed up. The Hope House really helped me to find out what it really takes to be a man, what it really takes to be a man of God, and so I thank God for that.
And while I was incarcerated, the coach and people from a lot of community church that came to visit me, you know. They had a lady by the name of Miss Williams. You know, every Wednesday, she would write me letters. Every weekend, somebody from this church, another community church, was visiting me, encouraging me. I became a minister of music, and we have a choir now. We have a praise team, and we have a Hope House men's choir.
Summer program that stands for Cultivating Young Minds. So we're really working on having the kids in the community have something constructive to do over the summer. You know, you leave school, and what do you do all summer? You sit outside, you play. So this is a way to get the kids to come into our church, welcome them in. It's kindergarten through eighth grade. And basically, the way I describe it, it's a summer camp, it's a day camp, it's a summer school, and a Bible school kind of all mixed up in one. So we have a lot of fun. We learn about God and who He is and personally having a personal relationship with Christ. And then also, we really learn academics, and we emphasize reading and computers and PE, gymnastics. We're just we try to make a variety of activities for the kids for the summer. They're here from 11 o'clock until 5 o'clock.
Two words come to mind, opportunity and exposure. It exposes children in our community to computers. Everyone in our community does not have access to a computer at home. Some of our elementary schools do not have access to computers. So it exposes them to computers and it gives them an opportunity to keep up with today's technology.
We teach them a hot meal every day, and we have fun, and we teach them academically. But really, our goal is to teach them more about Jesus
And really, everything that we do is really to just show them more about God. We want them to know how much God loves them.
I grew up in the church, but I just had a chance where I stared away for a minute. And what happened was I ended up getting shot 7 times. And I was paralyzed from the neck down. So I had to learn to walk and do all these things again. But before I did that, I made a promise to the coach and my family that if I ever make it out of this situation that I'm in, I'm going to work with children, because I don't want kids to take the same route that I did growing up in the church, being in the garden program, but then get to a point in their life where they're confused and don't know what to do. And then they take the road that I did. And so I'm here now, and I'm just motivated to work with kids and get them on the right track.
I remember talking to John Perkins early on. And, you know, maybe even, you know, in the weeks that Malnati's had just opened. And I asked him, I said, John, what's the most important thing that we can, you know, that we can do here? He said, and I'll always remember this, he said, the most important thing a man can have in his life is a job. There's no reason to throw money in this community. It just does good for a short season. But if you can provide a man a job, you're giving him a road to dignity. It is unbelievable what we're seeing happening around us. And just to feel that God used Malnati's to play a little small part in all that is, you know, it's... It's just breathtaking.
One of the main goals of LCDC is to preserve affordable housing in the neighborhood.
Well, I think that God is well pleased with what is going on down at Longdale Community Church. People have been able to own homes that I had always thought I'd own a home. I mean, it was never even a question. But there's people here that I believe are homeowners now that had never, that was not even on their radar that they would ever be able to own their own home. And yet, because of the Development Corporation and other things and people have done and abilities that they have, they've been able to actually own some new homes.
The philosophy of LCDC is more to do with loving God and loving our neighbors. We want to love our neighborhood. We want to be in the business of loving our neighborhood and realizing that through the different initiatives that we have at LCDC.
Well, being a charter member of Longdale Community Church and being there that very first Sunday 30 years ago, has been an amazing adventure in my life. I never could have anticipated that God would give me such an amazing church to be involved with. From that very first Sunday when we sat in a circle in some old rickety chairs and couches to today when we have hundreds of people that come, it's been really a wonderful thing for me and for my family. And I thank God every day for my church. Honestly, I cannot imagine going to any other church right now. And God willing, this will be my church for the rest of my life. I love this church. I love the people. And I'm so happy to be a part of it.
Well, I just let people know that how far we have come. And we didn't get there just by, you know, instantly. It was a hard going, hard work, hard discipline and studying. And just staying, praising the Lord and just staying in the midst of keeping Christ the center of our lives in order to get to that. So we're not a selfish ministry. We're there for everybody. And we welcome everybody through our doors.
Well, that gives you a little bit of the context that I want to talk about these eight key components. And so the eight key components of Christian community development, John Perkins, who we talked about a moment ago, is kind of the Moses of Christian community development out of Mississippi. And the first three start with the letter R, and those are all words that John did. And then the next five kind of came out of the Lawndale experience along with a few other ministries in the United States that we came up with these, of what we would call the eight key components of Christian community development. So the first one is relocation. And really what this means is being community-based. And relocation means that we live in the community. So Ann and I, and we moved to Lawndale, and we've lived there our whole married life. As soon as we had our honeymoon, we came and we lived there. Now, you know what? I don't know how you're... inner city, poor communities are, but many of them have a lot of violence and there's a lot of crime that takes place. As a matter of fact, the first night that we got married and lived there, I had lived there 2 years and then we got married. So Ann, her first night there, we go out and we went to church, we picked up her parents flew in to see us, we went to church, we went to brunch and had lunch, and then we came back to our little apartment that we were renting, and when we got there, the door had been kicked in. First night, and my father-in-law and my mother-in-law were seeing it. My father-in-law had never seen where we lived before. And our house had been broken into, and basically everything of value had been stolen from us. And they were going to spend a couple days with us, and we got them bedded down. They went to bed that night. Ann and I slept in the floor back in the back. And that night was really kind of a truth night for us. And I remember thinking, everybody told me, you cannot live in Lawndale yourself. You shouldn't do it. You're going to get killed. Things aren't going to go right. But then when I decided to get married and bring my wife to live there with me, everybody said, black people, white people, Christian people, non-Christian people, everybody said, don't do it. You shouldn't do it. And so, you know, I thought maybe the very first night that our house is broken into, I thought, well, maybe what this is a sign from God, you know? And we have these open door, closed door kinds of theology. And so here was an obstacle, and it was a rough one. And I remember talking to Ann, and we're both probably got tears in our eyes, and we're crying a little bit. And I remember telling Ann, I said to her, I said, honey, I think I made a mistake. I think I'm just so hard-headed. I did what I shouldn't have done, and everybody told me not to bring you to live here with me, and so I think maybe we made a mistake, and maybe we shouldn't live here. Well, Ann is the real hero and the heroine of the story, because she looked right dead at me, looked me right in the eye, and she simply said this, honey, I love you, and I want to live here. Now, usually, she follows that up with one little statement. You want to give the statement of what you say? She usually says, she said, I never gave her another chance after that night. But anyway, what happened is that I was ready to leave, but Ann decided, no, this is what God's call in our life is. And it didn't get any easier. The first 3 years we were married, our house got broken into 10 times. And there have been a lot of crime, a lot of struggles. The murder rate, we're experiencing a lot of violence in Chicago right now. And Lawndale is one neighborhood in the city limits of Chicago. Chicago's city limits has about 3 million people. And then we have about 6 million people out in the suburbs, about 9 million people in the metro Chicago area. And in the city of Chicago has 77 different neighborhoods, and ours is one of those neighborhoods. And so our neighborhood this year is the murder rate is 100 times higher than it was last year. In the first quarter of the year, the first 3 months of the year, over 25 people were murdered just in my neighborhood, not the whole city, just in the neighborhood that we live. And so it's still difficult, but what that does is that it helps us. And of course, what's the scripture this is based on? This is the theological term for this is incarnational ministry. And what did Christ do? Philippians 2, Christ didn't stay up in heaven. Paul says, he didn't count equality with God something to grasp, something to hold on to, but emptied himself and became a human being. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Come down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent and lived among us and dwelt with us. And so incarnational. And so one of the philosophies, and that's why a lot of people in America don't want to do Christian community development, because they don't want to live in poor communities. But that's one of the philosophies, and it's based on that. And what that does, then, it helps us to reweave the community. And in Lawndale, we kind of have the three R's of living in the community. We have relocators, like Ann and I. We didn't grow up there, but we chose to move into this neighborhood, this high crime, high poverty neighborhood. But then there are people that are returners, people that leave, go get their education in college. You saw several of them on the video who then chose to come back. The woman talking about computers grew up in abject poverty. No running water in her house. Can you imagine in America somebody lives without running water? No electricity? And so she went away to college. But the remarkable thing is, the miracle of it, she moved back to the neighborhood. She moved back to Lawndale. She got married. She lives there. She owns her own home with her husband, and they're there. That's what we call the returners, that leave but then come back. And then there's the remainers. And of course, God has always left a remnant of His people wherever He is. There's always a remnant. And so we have the remainers. That's many people, like the woman at was the very end of the video, Carrie Moore. She is one of those remainers. She's never left. She's been there most all of her life. The next one is reconciliation. You know, in America, a lot of poverty, not all, but a lot of poverty revolves around race. And we've got race problems in America. And of course, African Americans, black people in America, were stolen from their land. And Europeans participated in this, in the slave trade. We know that. But what happened is that we brought a large group of people to America against their will, and we made them slaves. And we've really never solved that problem. Do you know we have still not apologized for slavery in America? So we've got some issues here that we have to deal with, and the church should be leading the way on that. So the philosophy of Christian community development is about reconciliation. But in order to reconcile people back to each other, we start with person to God. This is the evangelism of Christian community development, that we want to help people come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's we reconcile people back to God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But then God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So after we are reconciled back to God, then it's person to person, that we break down the racial barriers. We break down the barriers. What are the barriers that divide you from other people in your country, other people in your community? And so we begin to do that. Who are the foreigners that are living in your land? Who are the aliens that are not welcomed maybe in your country? Well, that's the very person that God is calling us to love. And then people group to people group, where we begin to work on that. So that second one is reconciliation. The third one is redistribution. In poor communities in America, what happened is, in the context of this, is that we had a series of riots in America in the 1960s. And when the riots came, all the businesses moved out of these poor areas. And we created what William Julius Wilson, who's a sociologist at Harvard, he coined the phrase, the permanent underclass. And so in America, we have this group of people that's kind of the permanent underclass that is never going to get ahead. They are the poor who remain poor. Or generational, the generational poverty that takes place. And so redistribution is about economic development. How do we bring businesses back to these communities? Because all the businesses fled. When we first got married, you couldn't buy a pair of shoes in our neighborhood. There wasn't a bank. There wasn't a grocery store. There was very little ways. We had to leave our neighborhood to do everything. And so this is where economic development comes in, which is also providing jobs. 140,000 jobs left our community. And our neighborhood started with 100,000 African Americans. Now it's down to about 45,000. And 140,000 jobs that were in our neighborhood left our community. So these are real issues and problems for us. And then I think that's where the social justice is. How do we have better schools? The schools in our neighborhoods are not adequate. So we've got to come in and supplement the school education. And one example of that is our pizzeria that you saw, Lou Malnati's. If you ever come to Chicago, anybody been to Chicago? All right, we got it. Chicago is most famous for deep dish pizza, okay? And the best deep dish pizza, don't let anybody tell you any differently, is Lou Malnati's, all right? That's the best deep dish pizza. And that pizza is by every count, every time they do a study, they find out, and every time they do a survey, Lou Malnati's comes on the top. Well, guess what? The Malnati brothers are Christians. So we started talking to them about this redistribution. How about opening up a pizzeria in Lawndale? That would be something, because there's no sit-down restaurant. If I want to go out to dinner with my wife, we have to leave the neighborhood to go out to dinner. There was no place to have dinner. We didn't even have a McDonald's. There's a McDonald's right down the street here. You can see I got my McDonald's cup with my little Coke Light in it. So, you know, we got a McDonald's here in Hungary. We didn't have one in our neighborhood. So what do? Well, the Melnati brothers were Christians, and so we started talking to them about how about opening up a restaurant in our neighborhood. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. If we did it, it wouldn't work, because everything you've tried to do with economics hasn't worked. I mean, we tried a welding business. That just like flushed $100,000 down the toilet, because we tried and we failed. And then we had a dry cleaning business, and that didn't work. So I just want you to know, we've tried a lot of things that didn't work. Everything has not been successful. And so they just said, no, we're not going to do it. And then they made a mistake. They opened up their ninth pizzeria, okay? And they opened it up in a suburb of Naperville. That's where Greg Pritchard lives, out in Naperville. That's where they opened this pizzeria. And so I opened this pizzeria out there, and they had the ninth. Now, after nine, you all know, comes 10. So there's 1/10 left, right? So I don't know about your theology, but mine went to work. And I thought, okay, they got 9, it's time for their 10th, and their 10th ought to be a tithe restaurant, right? And I went back in the Old Testament, and I showed them that the tithe was actually had two purposes. The tithe, Solomon could not use tithe money to build the temple. The tithe money had two purposes, for the priests and the Levites, and to care for the poor. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament law, you remember this, every 3 years, 100% of the tithe went to care for the poor. So I said, let's have lunch together. So we had lunch, and I started talking to them all about this, and we began to think about it, and I said, it's time you become biblical in the way you run your business. And they said, well, what do you mean? We tried to do that. And then I told them that story. Well, sure enough, that kind of grabbed at their heart. They opened 1995, okay? That's 17 years ago they opened it up. About a week before we opened, the Melnatis came and said, well, what do you think we should do? And they were asking us, what do you think we should do with the profits here on this tithe restaurant and in the restaurant? And I said, well, I learned from Jesus. You know, never answer a question directly. Make the person think a little bit. So I said, well, what do you think you should do with the profit on a tithe restaurant? And they said, well, we probably shouldn't keep them. I said, well, probably not. And they said, well, what do you think if we donate the profit back to the church so that the church can do more programs with kids and housing and homeless people? I said, that sounds like a good idea. Now, the only problem is we've discovered why there hasn't been a restaurant in our neighborhood. First year, we did not make any money. As a matter of fact, we lost an astronomical amount of money. We lost $170,000. That's a lot of money. And so Mark Melnati came into our office and said to me, he said, Coach, this isn't working. Let me write you a check right now for $170,000. Let's close this restaurant. And I said, Mark, if you gave us $170,000 right now, we couldn't do as much good with that money than you keeping this restaurant open. He said, okay, I'll keep it open another year. And we just kept going. You know what? It took 15 years. In our 15th year, we showed our first profit. But the Melnatis kept going. And God bless the Melnatis. Now they have 35 restaurants in the Chicago area. And Mark Melnati just told me the other day, Coach, we need to think about another tithe restaurant. I said, that's what I'm talking about. And y'all don't know these little American expressions. But anyway, sorry. But that's an example of that. Now let's go on to leadership development. You know, what's happened is that in many of leaders, if they get a chance to leave the neighborhood and to leave the poor neighborhoods, they leave. And so one of the things that Christian Community Development is very, very committed to is raising up a new generation of leadership. And so we want to raise up new generation of leaders from among the poor. I remember I'm white, Ann's white, so we're in this black neighborhood. We knew we needed black leadership. So a good friend of ours, Tom Skinner, who travels all over the country working in African-American schools and black colleges, we were talking to him one day and said, hey, we need to get some black leadership. Do you know anybody? And he said, you guys are looking in the wrong place. And I said, really? They said, yeah. And they said, well, he said, I'll help you. And so all of a sudden, he's going to help us. He said, I thought he was going to tell me about one of the black colleges in America. But you know what he said? He said, the poor, the leaders are already here in Lawndale, in your neighborhood. And your job is to raise up a new generation of African American Christian leaders in your community. So that began to help us to be committed to raising up a new generation of leadership. That's discipleship. That's youth ministry. And you know how long it takes? I'll never forget Tom grabbed me by the arm and he said, "But there's one catch to this. It'll take at least 15 years to do that." And then he said, "Are you guys going to stay for 15 years? And we said, "Yeah, we'll stay." Now we're in our 37th year there. So it doesn't happen overnight. 15 years. It takes 15 years to get stuff like what's on that video. We started a little storefront church. When people came to visit us, they thought we were crazy, didn't they, honey? They said, "Nothing is ever going to happen." And you heard the beginning of the video with Ann talking a little bit about how it's just crazy how things have grown. We used to be a little storefront church. So leadership development. Then church base. I love the church. And the church is God's change agent for the world. Now, we in America, we've got all these little parachurch organizations. You know what? We really don't need Campus Crusade for Christ. We don't need InterVarsity Christian Fellowship if the church did its job. But thank God for Campus Crusade for Christ, because the church hasn't done its job. If the church in the college campus town loved the kids on that college campus, there would be no need for this extra ministry there. But the church hasn't done it. But the church is God's chain agent in the community. And so it should revolve around the local church. In some communities, you bring churches together. We just built a big apartment, a brand new apartment building. Cost us $15 million. We built it. We had 20 other churches partner with us. So you don't do it alone. You get other churches who are like-minded, who want to help you. But your church can do that. The church is the only group that's there. The church is there when you're born, and the church is there when you get married, and the church is there when you die. No other institution is with you all through your life. And so the church, and what when you have the church, what does it? It helps us stay Christ-centered and biblical. You know, you start getting off. Sometimes these organizations and NGOs get off base a little bit. But when it's church-based, even though in America we have these tax laws, and so we have this technical stuff that we do set up some other corporations, but the majority of those board members are members of our church. So our church guides all that we do in our ministry. But it helps us to be Christ-centered. It helps us. It's a place to worship and pray. You know, where we go work, and then we come together to worship God and to pray. And it's the grassroots people of our congregation. And you know, there's an old African proverb that it takes a whole village to raise a child. You know, I don't know about your community, but my community doesn't have that village feel anymore. And so what we do is we need to recreate the village. The church, the local parish, is that village concept that does that. And then it gives us that spiritual accountability. So being church-based is very important in understanding Christian community development. Then listening to the community. This is probably one of the more important ones to think about, because most of us, when we do ministry, we think we know the answers. You know, and I got to admit, white male Americans think they know everything, all right? And I guess I should say we think we know everything. And so that gets us into trouble sometimes. And so what we do is oftentimes when people start a ministry or a church is that the leaders get together and say, "This is what we're going to do for the people." Now, Christian community development turns that upside down. We have a good friend in Ethiopia, in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, which is the poorest city in the world. 90% of the people that live in Addis live in abject poverty. I've been there several times. And what she did is she does this exact same thing. She calls it the bottom-up philosophy. And that where you listen to the people. So everything you saw in that video a few minutes ago, every one of those things was the idea of the people. We get the people together. We got a little chalkboard like this we have over there. And we write down, what are some things that we ought to be working on? And so we listen to the people, and the ideas come from the people. I'll never forget the first meeting we had. We had this chalkboard. And we didn't even have whiteboards back then. So we had this chalkboard, and we said, what are some of the needs that we should be working on as a church? There's 25 of us coming on Sunday morning. We are small. We have a community meeting, not just church people. Anybody in the community could come. We probably had 30 people there. And then we said, all right, what are the needs in the neighborhood? We write some things up on the board. Some of those were education, safety, gangs, medical care, legal care, jobs. I mean, you can just name what would be happening in a poor community. And it's probably not that dissimilar to your community. And so I said, is there anything up there we can do? One person in the room said, well, what about that one over here, Coach? And this was, there was a one person put up on the board, a safe place to do your laundry, to wash your clothes. Because the gangs had infiltrated the laundromat. Because nobody has a washer and dryer in their house, so they go out to this store that has all these washers and dryers in it. And so they said, well, what about this safe place to do your laundry? Couldn't we get an old washer and dryer and put it in the church building and people could come and do their laundry there? Now, I clearly didn't want to do that. So, you know, I don't know about you, but I've learned a few pat answers of Christianity. So I kind of scratched my beard like this and squinted my eyes and said, let's pray about that. And what I meant was, let's put it on the back burner, we're not doing it. But they didn't know the code. These kids and the people in the neighborhood got down on their knees and started saying, God, get us a washer and dryer. Help us start a little laundromat in the community. 2 weeks later, we got a phone call. Phone call from somebody out in the suburbs says, hey, we got a perfectly good washer and dryer out here. We're not using it anymore. Would you like it? I was honest. I said, the people of our church have been praying about that, but we have no way to get it. We don't have a truck or anything. He said, oh, don't worry about it. I'll borrow a pickup truck and I'll bring it in to you. So he brings this washer and dryer in. We hook it up. And our first kind of creative ministry was something I, as the pastor, did not want to do. But the people wanted to do it. And we started a little laundromat. And people in the neighborhood came, started coming to our little storefront building and doing their laundry. Now, if that story, that there's three P's in that story that are very important. First of all, where did the idea come from? Well, one P is the word pastor, but it did not come from the pastor. It came from the people. And then the people, what did they do? The people prayed about it. Now, the people in our neighborhood prayed, God, what are we going to do? We need a washer and dryer. The people out in the suburbs were probably praying, God, what am I going to do with this washer and dryer? But then God formed a partnership in the body of Christ with somebody that had a need and somebody that had the ability to meet that need, and a partnership was formed. That's how we did Lumel Nadi's the same way. And we've been doing things like that for years since then. So listening to the community, ideas come from the community, and realizing that every poor community has good things. We call that asset based. There's good things in every neighborhood. So we want to build on the positives. And we want to build them up in the people and the possibilities and the things that are happening. So listening to the community. Then we also have what we call the holistic approach. Many churches, all we do is win people to Christ. And I'm all for evangelism. Don't get me wrong. I believe in leading people to Christ. But notice in Scripture what's the greatest command. The greatest command is go and make everybody Christians, is it? No, the greatest command is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So that means the most important thing that God wants me to do is to love Him and then to love my neighbor and to love other people. Now, if I love my neighbor, I'm going to help him find Jesus Christ, aren't I? I'm going to do that because I love them and I don't want them to go to hell. I want them to come to heaven. I want them to have this relationship with Christ. But also, if I love my neighbor and they don't have food to eat, I got to do something to help them get some food. If I love my neighbor, they don't have a job, I'm going to help them get a job. If I love my neighbor and they can't read, I'm going to help them read. I'll never forget, I'm coaching American football. I'm an American football coach, and I got this great middle linebacker. He's coming. He starts coming to our Bible studies. He puts his faith in Christ. He starts coming to Bible study, and he's just doing great. And then when the grades came out, he failed every class. Failed every class. And I went over to him. His name was Jeff. And I was really mad at him. I said, Jeff, what's wrong with you, son? You fail in your classes. He says, I'm trying, coach. I'm trying. So I dug a little deeper. Turns out I went and talked to his teachers and we figured out he couldn't read. He's in 10th grade, never learned to read. As a matter of fact, he had some learning disabilities. So he couldn't read. He's never going to be able to pass his classes. So what do we do? If I love Jeff, he's a Christian, he's going to heaven, but he's never going very far at all because he can't read. But if I truly love him, I'm going to help him. So we got a tutor to start tutoring and try to help him. When Ann and I love our own kids, you know, we feed them, we're good parents. Sometimes when the church feeds somebody, they say, oh, that's the social gospel. No, that's not the social gospel. That's the gospel of loving your neighbor, loving other people. And so when we just say it's a holistic approach. Now, the spiritual is very important. We want to help people come to Christ. But the mental, the social, the economic, the political, the cultural, the emotional, the physical, justice issues. I mean, all the things that a person does. We're called to love a person in their totality. Not just love only their soul. We're to love people. At least that's what the Bible says when I read the Great Commandment. It's to love our neighbor as I love myself. I love myself a lot. I make sure I get good food to eat. I make sure I get good rest. I make sure all these things are happening in my life. Well, if I love you the way I love myself, I would do that same thing. So that's the holistic approach. And then lastly is empowerment. One problem that the church does, and this is where John Perkins wrote a book. It's the title of the book is great. The title of the book is worth its weight in gold. He says, Beyond Charity. That's what Christian community development is. We're trying to develop people into the people that God has created them to be. Now, beyond charity. Most of the time what the church does is just charity acts, which means we set up a soup kitchen and everybody comes in and we give them soup and they go out. Nothing changed. Maybe we make them listen to a sermon, but nothing really changes in their life. Now, Christian community development says that we want to empower people, which really very simply means don't do something for somebody for free. Don't just give it away. You give it away and they don't respect it. So design a first way. How do you empower? Design a plan with this person so that they won't need help in this area in a year. Let the person take some responsibility of how they're going to help. If somebody can do something for themselves, don't do that for them. We have a policy in our ministry that we don't give things away. Now, if somebody came to us and they were starving to death, we'd give them something to eat. But that's not what most people, you know, I can't remember the last time in America anybody starved to death. Never in my lifetime, I've never known anybody to starve to death. But the number one program churches do in America are food programs, and we give away groceries. You know what that does? It causes dependence. It doesn't change anybody's life. Now, if they would work for an hour to get a bag of groceries, that would help them take some responsibility. This is all based on another Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 24, Leviticus 19. That's the gleaning. God set into motion a welfare system, a system to help people to be able to help themselves. And so it's called gleaning. You remember the passage? It says, can you believe this was a part of the Old Testament law that once you harvested your crops, you couldn't go over them again? That's a law. So if something dropped to the ground, you're harvesting apples and one drops to the ground, there's an Old Testament law. You can't pick that apple up. And if you go through and one of them is not ripe, so you say, well, I'm not going to pick that one because it's not ripe. You go through your field one time. You can't go with another time. Now, who is that field for? Deuteronomy 24, Leviticus 19 tells us. It's for the widow, the orphan, the alien, and the poor. Now, how did they get fed? Do they sit back at home, put their feet up and say, I hope Farmer Brown brings me some apples today? No. They would starve to death in God's economy. What did they do? The next day, they would go, as soon as the farmer went through the field, they would go through and they could pick up anything that dropped on the ground, and that was theirs. They could wait a week and get the ones that were ripe, that were not ripe when they went through, then the new ripe ones, and they could go through there and get it. Now, there's some principles there of how do you help a poor person. First thing you do is that you've got to create an opportunity for the poor. That's what this Old Testament law did. It created an opportunity for the poor to have their needs met. The second thing is they've got to work for that. Don't you know it says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10? If you don't work, you don't eat. So, you know, there's this principle in Scripture that is empowering people. And so what you do, instead of giving away free food, let people work a little bit and you give it. So, first of all, you create opportunity. Secondly, you have work to do it, or maybe it's money that they buy that. And then thirdly, it affirms people's dignity. They feel good about it. So at our health center, an example, we started our health center. It cost about $60 to see a doctor in America back then. And you know what we did? We charged the people $5. to see the doctor. If they didn't have $5 to see the doctor when we first began, we gave them a little 15-minute job, whether sweeping the sidewalk, picking up papers outside, a little something, and then they came in and then they saw the doctor. Now, of course, it was an emergency and somebody's bleeding or something. Somebody's bleeding to death. We don't say, well, we can't see you. Go out and, you know, within reason, of course, you have to use your mind. Every once in a while, you do chair. If somebody's house burns down, we don't say, well, I'm not going to help you until you clean up your house. No, you get them shelter that night. You get them some food. Those are the emergency cases, and that's charity. And we do need to do charity, but we got to move beyond charity to developing people and to helping them to become the people that God has them to do. So I'm rushing through these. I do a 4-hour seminar on each one of these. So I'm going fast today. And so here's the 8 of them. You have it in your notes there. That's there. These are a couple books. John Perkins' first book is called Let Justice Roll Down. I would highly recommend it. It tells his story of how he did it. And I wrote a book a few years ago about Real Hope in Chicago, about the Lawndale story. And then John and I wrote a book together along with Ron Sider and Al Tizon. It's called Linking Arms and Linking Lives. It's how this urban and suburban church can work together. And then I wrote another book called Who Is My Neighbor? And who is that person that we're called to love? And it looks at the story in Luke chapter 10, the man beaten up on the side of the road. Then John found this poem, and it kind of says what we're trying to do. Go to the people, live among them, learn from them, love them. Start with what they know, build on what they have, but one of the best leaders, when their task is accomplished, their work is done, the people all remark, we've done it ourselves. See, that's developing. We want to develop people. You will never help people to not be poor if you only meet their needs. You've got to help them to meet their own needs. You've got to develop them as people. That's what makes a difference. So we've got a few minutes left that I thought maybe we'd take some questions. Okay, we got about 10 minutes. So I know I went quickly, but maybe there's a point of clarification. Ann, would you want to add anything? Did I do okay? Okay. Yes?
We've got a number of startups, like the laundry stuff. Obviously, it took money to start.
Yeah, that's a good question. Where do you get the money to do it? Well, most of the time when you get a good idea, there's nobody that wants to give you any money to do it, all right? But you really do start praying about it. And when you start praying, it's amazing the stories that I could tell you of how God has answered those prayers. And when you do that, I think God gets involved in it. So like the laundromat, it really cost us nothing to start that. We had this old garage in the back of the church, and we kept praying, and finally somebody called us 2 weeks later. I think that was the Holy Spirit. We've had a lot of those things, like the Milnatis starting the business. We had a room. They put $500,000 in it to open a restaurant. On top of that $170,000 they lost. They've invested, and every time I say they lost money, Mark Milnati is very quick to say, no, we've invested. We invested that money, and it has been an investment, and it created 25 jobs. There's 25 people have a job at Lou Milnati's today in Lawndale. So it is an investment. Now, the first 10 years, we did not take any money from any government source. In America, we have these foundations that give money to NGOs, to nonprofits, and we've gotten some of those grants, and we write a grant proposal to get them. We have many churches and many individuals who just believe in us, who send money to us to help us to do what we're doing. And we've had this battle in America for a long time about if you take government money, you can't talk about God, okay? And, of course, we want to talk about God. So we are very careful about that. After the medical clinic was operating for 10 years without any government money, the federal government came to us and said, we want to give you money. We said, well, fine, we'll take your money, but we're not changing who we are. They said, you don't have to change. So We started taking a little government money, and they've been true to their word. For the last 15 years, we've been taking some government money, federal dollars, to help us care for the poor. And our mission statement is to share and show the love of Jesus Christ. And our healing ministry is based on the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. That's in our bylaws. And our government has been okay with that. Now, it'd probably just take a 60 minutes interview or something like that to do it. So we shy away from publicity. We're not interested in a lot of people knowing, you know, not that we don't do anything dishonestly, but somebody won't like that the government gives us money. But the government's happy to give us money. We get some government money to do housing. You know, we've done about $60 million of housing. We own and manage 400 units of housing and we rent and that we rent out. And then we've helped about 400 families own their own home. Now, with housing, we get a lot of government money. But in that government money, what we do is that we have to agree that we will rent to anybody. So we'll rent to a non-Christian. What better mission is there for us to do than to rent to a non-Christian family? We just built a new building that we have in our medical for our medical facilities, and we added it was all new. We added new dental suites and new OBGYN and new pediatric rooms. We got $10 million of stimulus money to do that, no strings attached. So we've been pretty fortunate to be able to navigate that. But we are our name of our health center is Lawndale Christian Health Center. We're unashamedly Christian. We just had a ribbon cutting, and the mayor of Chicago was there, and some of our legislators and different people. We've had our senator there, and we always open in prayer. We tell them talk about our faith and about. Everybody seems to be okay with it. I guess one reason is it works. If it didn't work, we'd probably be in trouble. Long answer to a question, but yes, absolutely. We reproduce in two ways. The question is, how have we been able to reproduce ourselves? Well, that's what we've done at Lawndale. We've helped about 250 kids go on to college and graduate, and about 100 of them have moved back to Lawndale. So that's we've got great leadership in our community. Also, that's why John Perkins and myself and a few others started this thing called CCDA, which is Christian Community Development, and then it's an association of us. And so there are 1,000 different Lawndales in America. All over. Now, they're not all as big as we are. I mean, we've grown big in the last 35 years, but there's small storefronts and bigger groups doing it also. And that's the kind of thing that we're doing. And that's the whole purpose that we started that, was to give ourselves away and to reproduce ourselves. Yeah.
How big is the area where you are working?
There's about right about 50,000 people live there, and it's. You know, I don't know. It's a couple square miles. It's not very large. It is in the city limits of Chicago. So it's a neighborhood. Chicago is very neighborhood oriented, and it's all African American that live there. Yes. How do you work with people who don't want to repent? Is that the question? Very, very diligently. And it's a long term. And that is the discouraging thing. I would have to do another seminar to talk about how to deal with discouragement in ministry, because we've gotten discouraged a number of times. And it's not that we didn't have money. It's not that something went wrong in a program. It's because somebody that maybe we'd been working with, you know, like we have a program to help people get off drugs. 50 men live in this house. Well, when one of them falls and goes and uses drugs again, it just hurts us. And it's hard. It's a cliche, but I think it's true. God doesn't call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful. And so we just faithfully try to love the people. But once they are unrepentant over and over and over again, it does get harder to do. It does get harder. But hopefully by the grace of God, we're able to keep loving people like that. And our success cannot be results-based that... We have to continue to be faithful in what we do, but that is a hard one. I don't know the answer of how to help people become repentant that don't want to repent. And unfortunately, I could tell you quite a few stories of people who don't want to repent, but we still love them. Yeah. The question is about how do you help people? You know, not just as the individual, but the more the systemic changes, and do you work with secular groups and outside of that? Because poverty is because of our disobedience. Well, yeah. You said it all right. Everything you said is the answer is yes. Do we work with non-Christian groups on some things? Absolutely, like the public schools. We have terrible public schools in our neighborhood. The kids that go to them don't learn to read. So if there's some secular people or non-Christian people that want to help the schools be better, we'll get involved with them to help do that. We might go to the school and talk to the principal together. Same thing is true with the systemic change. I mean, we do want to love the individual, but we're trying to make, you know, if we just help one kid read, we help one kid read. If we help the school to be better, we may help 500 kids learn to read better. So it's both. We love the individual, but we also get involved in the systemic changes and the justice issues that are around us. So,
I would ask them more in relation to kind of local government.
Local government?
How they see.
Yeah.
Are you active in activism?
Or yes. In some situations we will peacefully march on something. We will, you know, they closed the subway in our neighborhood, and so we marched and went to a big meeting, and you know, they thought 20 people would be at a meeting, and we had 2,000 people there. Now, we were orderly, but we said we need the subway, the L, we call it in Chicago, to come to our neighborhood. They shut it down, and after a while we got it back. So, you know, there are things like that that we work together on. And we want to try to always, you know, be peaceful and loving, kind and all of that. And we do work with our government a lot. We work a lot with our government. And like I said, the mayor of Chicago was just at our church a couple of days ago, right, the day before we left to come here. And, you know, he's having a violence meeting at our church. So we offer our church facility for meetings to make our neighborhood better. Last question, I think. We're out of time, but we create jobs, so we've started about a half a dozen, 6 to 10 businesses in our neighborhood, and so that creates some jobs. But we're also talking to businesses about hiring people in our community, and how do you do that? So we challenge them, and we do it in love. You know, if I find somebody that has a business, I say, hey, how about hiring some people from our neighborhood? And then we have a class that teaches the people in our neighborhood how to be a good worker. We call it Jobs for Life. And so it's a month-long program that helps them to be ready, kind of job ready. So when they get a job, they're on time. The number one reason people get fired in America is because they're late or they don't go to work. And so you got to help people that have never had a job. We have a man in our church right now that hadn't worked in 30 years. Been in and out of prison, off drugs for 30 years, never had a job. Well, we got to help him learn how to work again. So... Well, thank you very much for coming. If anybody would like this side is the 8 key components. The other side is how to stay strong spiritually. Triple S3P, silence, solitude, scripture, and then it's pray, praise, and put it in writing. You know, kind of the church. This is what we're trying to help our people to be disciples of Jesus Christ. This is how we're loving our community. So this is how we do that. So God bless you all, and thank you for coming.